Let me pray for us. Let me pray, and let's invite the Holy Spirit to reveal to us God's Word and lead us. He is our leader. Okay, so let's pray. Let's submit and yield and open our hearts to what God might say. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for another day of breath and life. God, we are so small in the grand scheme of eternity and the universe, and yet you consider us, God. You love us, and you want to speak to us. So, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would use your word to reveal, God, we are yielded to you. We are dependent upon you, God. This is not an intellectual effort. This is not the human brain and the human intellect. God, this is requiring of spiritual power, Lord, to come, spiritual wisdom, spiritual discernment, Lord, to know what you might be saying to us, God. So would you point us to Jesus Christ, God, and work in our hearts. And I pray that your word would land specifically for specific people, God, to stir them, Lord, to stir them for your glory and your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today is we're going to have a special, sort of a special service, and we're going to want to speak directly to our graduates, and but you guys can listen in. So, the sermon title is One Fingertip for God's Glory. Okay, One Fingertip for God's Glory. If you could open your Bible to Haggai, all right? If you need to look at the table of contents, don't feel bad, all right? It's a small but mighty book in the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament. So if you have the digital Bible, you can look towards the end of the Old Testament. If you have a physical Bible, it's towards the end. It's a small book. It is after Zephaniah and before Zechariah. Few books back from Matthew, okay? And as I was praying and preparing and just asking the Lord, you know, God, what do you want to say, God? What is on your heart, God, for these young men and women? So let me read for us. This is Haggai chapter 1, verse 2 to 6, and I have it on the screen also. Okay? Yeah, it's okay. Take your time. Yeah, I can hear the flipping. It's all good. Yeah. We'll get there. All right? Haggai. All right. It's easy to miss. But it's a wonderful book. It's a wonderful book. And I'll show you a timeline later so you can see where it's placed in biblical history. But let me read for us Haggai chapter 1, verse 2 to 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people, he's talking to the Israelites, his people, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, he's talking about the temple, which was destroyed, while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. I like timelines. Timelines really help me, especially in biblical history. It's a thick book. It's easy to get lost. So in the year 605 BC, approximately, so this is about 600 years approximately before Christ, the Babylonian Empire begins to invade the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, so a couple hundred years before this, Assyria has already taken over the northern kingdom. So 10 tribes are gone, okay? And then now only the southern kingdom remains. If you remember, it was divided after Solomon. So the southern kingdom remains. And around the year 605 BC, the Babylonian Empire, which was the predominant empire of that time, begins to expand and begins to invade the southern kingdom and the city of Jerusalem. Okay, you can read about that in Kings and different places. So if you know the book of Daniel, that happens around this time. So, or the beginning of it happens around this time, and Babylon begins to take over Israel and the southern kingdom and Jerusalem, and begin, as they conquer and take ground, they're exiling people back to Babylon. So it begins a 20-year period, a 20-year period of invading and conquering the southern kingdom. Like I said, multiple groups of Israelites are exiled to Babylon. And then around 586 BC, about 20 years later, Jerusalem falls, the main city is completely conquered, and the temple is destroyed. The temple that King David funded and Solomon erected is destroyed 20 years later. So the Jews and the Israelites are completely conquered at this point, okay? Destroyed, obliterated, right? The nation no longer stands. There is no king in power. The city of Jerusalem lies in ashes, and the temple as well. About 50 years later, 539 BC, God raises up the Persian Empire to overtake the Babylonian Empire. And around this time, they defeat the Babylonian Empire and thus also take over the conquested Jews as well, the Israelites. Okay? It actually says in Ezra chapter 1, right? It says in Ezra chapter 1 that the Lord stirred Cyrus, the Persian king. So God is moving. God is moving in all of history. God is moving today. There's nothing that happens under the gaze of God that is not in the hand of God and by the providence of God. Okay? God is moving. God is stirring in Cyrus, who's a pagan nation, a pagan ruler. And what happens is after Cyrus and the Persians take over Babylon, it says that the Lord stirred and Cyrus allows the Jews to return back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Okay? So God is moving, right? Hope is lost, but God is moving. So if you've heard of Ezra and Zerubbabel, Ezra's a book, and then Zerubbabel, they organize the Jews, and a few years later, around 535 BC, they bring a group of people, Jews, back to Jerusalem, and they begin to rebuild the temple. But they face some challenges. That's pretty much what the book of Ezra is about. They start to face some challenges, political challenges, personal challenges, relational challenges. And by the time, 15 years later, about 520 BC, pretty much all effort to rebuild the temple has come to a screeching halt. Okay? So this is where Haggai, the book of Haggai, who's a prophet during this time, so God is speaking to Haggai, comes into the picture. So the book of Haggai starts right there, around 520 BC, when people have pretty much forgotten about the temple, have kind of forgotten about why they were there, have forgotten about what God sent them there to do. So let me read again. Let me read again just the first two verses that we read, because God then raises up Haggai, the prophet, who takes God's words to God's people. And this is what God says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in these fancy paneled houses while this house, the temple of God, lies in ruins? So what's happening here? What's happening? What is God saying to the Israelites? They lost some steam. right? It's been 15 years. They lost some steam, on again, off again. If you read the book of Ezra, there's on again, off again. There's some politics. There's some, you know, gossip. There's some backbiting. There's some things going on. But they're also distracted. They're dragging their feet. Their priorities are mixed up and messed up. You're sitting around in your nice homes while the temple of God and the house of God lies in ruins. When I was 19 years old, it was a long time ago, I had just become a Christian from a very ungodly life before that. Become a Christian, I committed my life to Christ. And in the year 2003, this is about a little bit after that in the summer, an older brother who was in our Christian fellowship, he handed me this book. He handed me this book, Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. Brand new Christian, right? Like, I was a hot mess. Didn't read the Bible. Didn't know what was in the Bible. Emotionally a wreck and a mess. Relationally a mess. But I read this book. I read it cover to cover. And there's a quote I would like to read for you from this book. A couple quotes, but the first one says this. Remember, you have one life. That's all. You were made for God. Don't waste it. That idea that every passing second, every passing minute, every passing hour, every passing day, week, month, year, I can't get it back. Time is the one resource that we cannot get more of. I can get more money, I can get more food, I can get more gasoline. I can get a lot of stuff, but I can't get more time. God used this book when I was 19 years old and a hot, hot mess of a Christian to burn this idea into my brain and my heart that I don't have a lot of time and I don't want to waste my life. Let me read another quote from the book. This is John Piper, right? The author. This is what he says about himself. I am wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call Earth home. But you know, before you know it, I am calling luxuries needs and using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about the people perishing. Missions and unreached people drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace. I sink into a secular mindset that looks first to what man can do and not what God can do. It is a terrible sickness. And that paragraph shocked me. It shocked me because, we're not going to glorify man here, right? Man is just man. But John Piper, I mean, he's like my spiritual grandfather. He's like my spiritual hero. He doesn't know me, but I know him, okay? He doesn't know me. I actually met him, about like 25 years ago, or 20 years ago. But maybe less than that. But he doesn't know me, but I know him, okay? I read his books, I listen to his sermons. And he's admitting here that he struggles with worldliness. He struggles with complacency, lukewarmness, keeping up with the Joneses, comparison, and being entertained and distracted to death. He struggles with that. And if he struggles with that, well, I'm dead meat then. That's what I thought when I read that. I am dead meat. So I vowed as a 19-year-old, young, jacked up, emotionally a wreck, sin entangled, baby Christian, I vowed by the grace of God and with the help from God not to live a normal American dream life and waste my life. So 20 years have passed, And you know what I've discovered? It is almost impossible. In Northern Virginia, in 2026, in America, I struggle with worldliness. I struggle with complacency. I struggle with lukewarmness. I struggle with keeping up with the Joneses. I struggle with comparison. I struggle with being entertained and distracted to death. So I'm not different. I'm not different. We're not different. The power is strong. The temptations are strong. The devices are strong. The enemy is strong. My flesh is weak. My spirit is weak. My devotion is weak. My commitments and my resolve is too weak. In and of myself, they are too weak. So when we read Haggai, and God says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? God's not just talking to them. He's talking to me and he's talking to us. He knows us. He knows us. So for the rising youth students, Daniel, Toby, and Johan, and our rising graduates, Amy and Caitlin, and parents and adults who love them, who pray for them, who wish the best for them. We live in a noisy world. This is not neutral. We don't live in a neutral time. We don't live in a neutral place. We don't live in a neutral society or culture or spiritual realm. This is wartime. Ephesians 6 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." This is an evil day. "And having done all, to stand firm." I understand. I really do. I really sympathize. I really empathize. I want you to know I'm right there with you. Everything is fighting for our mind's attention and our heart's affection. Everything. There's a lot of voices. There's a lot of noise. And I think we as parents, we as members, we as adults, and you as young men and women and rising youth group, we need to be aware of the noises and the voices that are all around us. So my question to you, and I have a slide on this, but my question to you is, what are the prominent voices that are distracting you? What are the prominent, you know? I hope you like this. It took me a while in PowerPoint, by the way. It's like moving shapes around for like an hour, right? So here's what I came up with, okay? So imagine, Daniel, imagine this is you, okay? Johan, imagine this is you. Toby, it's right. This looks just like you, okay? All right, Caitlin and Amy, not so much, but okay, right? But just imagine, your face right there, okay? And here's what we got going on. We got entertainment, social media, news, friends and peers, comparison, parents, definitely the enemy, and hopefully the Word of God. I tried to fit AI in there somewhere, but I didn't have enough space with the bubbles, you know? ChatGPT, Claude, you know? Who knows what those models are saying? The volume and the speed of information penetrating your mind and your heart, I think, is like never before. It's drowning you. It's drowning me. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do? How are we going to train our young people? Okay? Because I don't think we're going to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, right, to be Amish, right, to cut ourselves off from electricity. I don't think we're doing that. So what are we going to do? We have to equip. We have to train. We need wisdom. We need weapons of war and the armor of God so that we don't waste our lives with distraction and entertainment until we die. I love this next verse. Okay, let me read it. It's verse 5 from Haggai. Because God doesn't just point out the problem. God doesn't just, you know, wag his finger. There's a grace here. There's a grace and a plea from God. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. It seems like a simple statement that we just, you know, just read by it. Actually, that statement, consider your ways, comes up a few times in the book of Haggai. It's like 2 chapters, I think. So, you know, it's not a long book. So you can read it probably, you know, this afternoon if you want to. But you'll see that God uses that phrase. And the way that I imagine it is like, there's a car and we're in this car that's driving 120 miles off towards a cliff and we're going to fall to our death. And God is pumping the brakes, slamming the brakes, and saying, stop. Consider your ways. That's the grace of God. This phrase is the plea from a father's heart. And the grace and his patience to speak into us and say, hold on here. Can we consider our ways? Can we pause and consider what's going on here? I hope you feel like Sunday's a time for that. I hope you are able to make some time throughout the day to consider that. Maybe you get together with your family or one another once in a while. That's what we're doing. We're creating space to say, God, let's pause. Let's pump the brakes and say, God, can you help me consider my ways and everything that I'm doing? So God is trying to get our attention here with love, with grace, with the Father's heart. Stop. Pause. Let's think here for a second. You have sown much and harvested little. He's asking us to consider these things, right? You eat, but you're never satisfied. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe and accumulate, but you're never warm and at peace. And I definitely feel like this. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. This is not an indictment, okay? This is a grace. God is saying, pause here. Let's consider our ways. He has given us the grace and the strength through his Spirit and his Word to pause, think, consider, and reorient. God, what matters to you? And for our young people and for all of us, the main point of this book, if I had to summarize it in a statement, is the only thing that will matter in this life is what we do for eternity. The only thing that matters in this life is what we do, big or small, just faithful to impact eternity. I said this a few weeks ago. This is incredible. Like, I think it was at the outdoor service, and I made the statement like, we're just not that important, right? I like to feel like I'm important. You know, I wake up feeling very self-important. But in the grand scheme of eternity and history and the universe, I'm just a dot. I'm a dot on the map. When I die, people will mourn for a day or so, and then, you know, then move on. We move on, right? But God gives us the grace as His children to have an impact, maybe a small impact, but an impact on eternal things. We can impact eternity as insignificant as we are. That is an amazing gift of God. And I want our young people and all of us and myself to live in light of eternity. If you believe you were created by God, if you believe that life is short, if you believe that heaven is your home, if you believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord and our treasure and the greatest treasure in the entire universe, we need to think and plan our lives. We need to stop. Okay, first we need to stop and consider. That's what God is saying. Consider your ways. Not just now, but I pray that you would do that tomorrow and the next day. Whenever you have time, you know, just pause and consider our ways and think our plan and plan our lives around what God is thinking about and planning the world around, which is eternity. For Toby and Daniel and Johan, in Hebrew culture, okay, turning 13 meant that you became a man, all right? So you're men now, okay? You're growing men. And as growing men, you will start to grow in responsibility. You have to take care of people. You have to consider people. You have to... Your choices have consequences. They had consequences before, but they have more consequences now. They're more consequential. For Amy and Caitlin, I mean, you're adults. You know, we're going to have a ceremony. And part of that ceremony is as we line up a few of us, you know, teachers and whatnots, you don't need to call us Uncle Robert. I want you to call me Robert. You don't have to say Auntie Tammy. I want you to say Tammy, right? Because we're peers now, okay? And so the question is, with all the things that are ahead of you, as we take a moment to hear what God is saying, to pause, to pump the brakes, to consider His ways, consider our ways, which is what God says. How can you make your life count for eternity? How can you, in the small ways that God, in places that God has placed you, impact eternity? You have to study, please, okay? You have to eat, you have to make money, you have to save money, you have to invest your money, you have to engage in sports, get out there, work your body, right? Recreation, music, arts, friendships, leisure, vacation, travel, explore the world, the beauty of God and His creation. You got to consider marriage sometime, right? Or consider being single. You got to pick a major. You got to pick a job. You got to pick a vocation. You got to be excellent at what you do. But how do you do all of those things so that you don't waste your life and you consider eternity and the glory of God? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, anything and everything that you do it all for the glory of God. Let me close with this. There's another book that I surprisingly read all the way through. I have a habit of not finishing books. It's called Tramp for the Lord by Corrie ten Boom. I think we've talked about her before. She lived during World War II, and her family smuggled Jews out of Nazi territories. They were betrayed and they were caught, and they were sent to concentration camps, even though they were not Jewish, for smuggling Jews. And so she writes about it. There's a movie about it. She wrote a book later in life called Tramp for the Lord, because she was rescued after the war was finished. She was released, and she became a kind of an itinerant speaker and traveled around the world sharing her testimony. And she wrote a book later in life, just these little snippets called from her journal called Tramp for the Lord. And she tells one story. She tells one story in this book where she's visiting Lithuania. This is a couple decades ago now. And back then, Lithuania was much more religiously oppressed. So the government did not like Christians. They would jail Christians. They would kill Christians. And she's visiting this one particular old woman, okay? Because she heard about what this woman was doing. And so she wanted to visit her in person. And this old woman was living in this small apartment with her husband, probably in their 70s or 80s. And she was crippled, meaning the deadly disease of multiple sclerosis had just taken over her entire body. And so the only thing she could do was lay in bed and use one finger on a typewriter, one key at a time, to translate the Bible for her people, translate Christian books. This is when Billy Graham was big. So she would translate Billy Graham sermons into her native tongue and distribute it to her people. And the journal entry goes that Corrie was visiting this woman, and she looked upon her with such pity. And just in that moment, she cried out to God, "God, why would you cause this woman to suffer so much in this way when she's so faithful to your work?" And her husband, the old lady's, the crippled lady's husband, saw that moment, and I think he got a sense. You could see it in her face. And what he shared with Corrie was that he said, "You know, don't be dismayed. Part of what happens is that because she's crippled, the government and the police don't see her as a threat. They've never come to visit the apartment, right? So in the sovereignty of God and his love for his children, he put her in a terrible position of being crippled, but so that her ministry and her work would go undetected, under the radar of the police and under the radar of the government, so that she could continue to type with one fingertip for the glory of God." And she did that until the night that she died. That may not seem like much in our Northern Virginia, American, bigger and better society, but that's an unwasted life. She was faithful with what God gave her. One fingertip for the glory of God. So what I'm saying, young people and old people and everyone in between, okay? You don't need to do great, amazing things for God in the way that the world would define it. You might, but that's not what God is saying. He's just asking you to be faithful with what you have in front of you. It could be one fingertip for the glory of God, and that can impact eternity. That's an unwasted life. Let's pray. Let me pray for us to close, and after I pray, let me invite our graduating students up, and we'll have just a short time to just pray. pray over them and just, you know, especially our older ones that are leaving, just to commission them, you know, to live for the glory of God in everything they do. Whether you eat or you drink, you do it all for God's glory. So let me pray, okay? God, I pray that your word would be both tender and firm, God. It would comfort us, but it would prick us, God. And it would come from your fatherly hand because you love us and you don't want us to waste our lives, God. This is a gift. This life is a gift that you gave us, Lord. So we need your help, Lord. We are helpless and needy without you, God. We need your grace. We need your mercy, God. We need your provision and your blessing over our young people, God, that they would have an eye for eternity and for the things of Christ, Lord, with whatever lot that you give them. So God, we pray your blessing now. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.